Let's pray. O God, may the depth of your riches and wisdom and knowledge be so clear to us, so real to us. We came here today. It seemed like it was our decision, but you're behind even those decisions. And so you have us here so that your voice speaks to our heart tonight. Your transforming word reshapes us. So use this human voice tonight and reshape me even as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to stand when I read the Word of God. Would you stand, please, together? Romans chapter 11, the very end of it, verses 33 to 36, and then the first two verses of chapter 12. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of God, or has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Be seated. How do you know the will of God day to day? Like, should I date that dude in Schultze? Apparently, Schultze is still a men's dorm, huh? Should I major in chemistry? Should I go to a different college? What should I do? Should I say yes or no to this request? I think I get asked that as a pastor a lot, that kind of question. And almost every time I get asked that question, I open the Bible to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and I talk about living a life so that you test and approve what God's will is. Now, I want you to notice the flow of Scripture in here. The last phrase in these two verses in grammar is called a result clause. For example, cut down on portion size, don't eat after 8 p.m., get plenty of exercise, then you will lose weight. Result clause, then you will lose weight. Here's another one. Stay out too late, burn the candle at both ends, eat on the run, and you will get sick. Result clause, and you will get sick. Or our text. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is true worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve God's will, the result clause, then you will be able to test and approve or delight in God's will. I believe that this text teaches us that God's will is revealed to us consistently and clearly as God humbles us and romances us. So I hope he humbles you tonight and romances you. I see the humbles part in that tail end of chapter 11, and I see the romancing part in verse 1 of chapter 12. So, first he humbles us. I told you I got that from the previous chapter, chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen! The word glory there, that's the word doxa in Greek. And so we get the word doxology from that. It's a praise word. And that whole section in the NIV is called a doxology. Now, in the Old Testament, the word is kavod. In the New Testament, it's doxa. Glory is to have weight, like the keel of a sailboat. The deeper the keel, the heavier it is, the more glory that boat has, and the harder the wind can blow, and the bigger the waves that sailboat can take, because there's lots of weight there. If you have a tub of water, say a bathtub or a whirlpool, and you jump in it, you have more glory than the water does, and you displace water, and it will flow over the sides. Or if you have a thin, say, an inch of ice on a lake, and you take a great big weighty thing like a rock and throw it on the ice, it will crack the ice. It has more glory than the ice does. God is the most weighty being in the whole universe. God has glory streaming out of him all the time. And when he comes into your life, he displaces your ego and your person because he has way more glory than you do. We are attracted to glory. Now, the other part of glory besides the weight is that it's luminous. It's bright. And we were made for glory. We find our eyes lit up by glory. Just for a moment, look straight up. It's one of the beauties of the FAC. It's just, wow. And our hearts desire glory. And our hearts are thirsty. And the only thing that quenches the thirst is bits of glory. God's glory is achingly beautiful, like a sunrise. And we're all made in God's image. So we have glory in us. It's pretty dimmed, though. We're like 2-watt bulbs. You know, night lights? They're usually 2 watts. We're like 2-watt bulbs compared to the radiant glory of God, the blazing sun of righteousness. Now, listen to God. Listen to God humble us. Remember I said that God's will is something you'll test and approve or delight in consistently and clearly as God humbles you and romances you. So we're still on the humbling part. This is a meditation on Job chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. This meditation is written by John Piper. Here's the passage he's going to meditate on, Job chapter 5. Job says, But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. Rain? In Job's mind, rain really is one of the great unsearchable wonders of God. So Piper says, when I read this a few weeks ago, I decided to have a conversation with myself, which is meditation. Is rain a great unsearchable wonder wrought by God? Well, picture yourself as a farmer in the Near East, far from any lake or stream. A few wells keep the family and animals supplied with water. But if the crops are to grow and the family is to be fed from month to month, water has to come on the fields from another source. From where? Well, the sky. The sky? Water will come out of the clear blue sky? Well, not exactly. Water will have to be carried in the sky from the Mediterranean Sea over several hundred miles and then be poured out from the sky onto the fields. Carried? How much does it weigh? Listen carefully to this. Well, if 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, 1 inch of rain on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that would be 27,878,400 cubic feet of water, which is 206,300,160 gallons of water, which is 1,650,501,280 pounds of water. That's heavy. So how does it get up in the sky and stay there if it's so heavy? Well, it gets up there by evaporation. Really? That's a nice word. What does it mean? Well, it means that the water sort of stops being water for a while so it can go up and not down. I see. Well, how does it get down? Well, condensation happens. What's that? The water starts becoming water again by gathering around little dust particles that are about 1/10,000 centimeter. That's small. Well, what about the salt? Oh, yeah, the salt. Yeah, the Mediterranean Sea is salt water. That would kill the crops. What about the salt? Well, the salt has to be taken out. Also, the sky picks up almost a billion and a half pounds of water from the sea, takes out the salt, then carries it for 300 miles, and then dumps it on the farm. Well, it doesn't dump it. If it dumped a billion pounds of water on the farm, then the wheat would be crushed. So the sky dribbles the billions of water down into little drops, and they have to be big enough to fall for 1 mile or so without evaporating, and small enough to keep from crushing the wheat stalks. Now, how do these microscopic specks of water that weigh over a billion pounds get heavy enough to fall, if that's the way to ask the question? Well, that's called coalescence. What's that? Well, it means that the specks of water start bumping into each other and join up and get bigger. And when they are big enough, they fall. Just like that? Well, not exactly, because then they would just bounce off each other instead of joining up if there were no electric field present. What? Never mind. By any reckoning, this is a great and unsearchable thing that God has done. This is glorious. There's no other word for it. And the Bible says that Jesus holds the whole universe together with one word of his mouth. This is not the kind of God you invite into your life to be your assistant or your co-pilot. He's God, and you are not. Now think about the implications of this for our lives. When we are no longer the center of our own lives, when the puny gravitational pull of our ego is overmastered by the far superior gravitational pull of the glory of God, then our lives get reorientated. And the trajectory of our lives changes because we are in another orbit or someone else's orbit. In fact, instead of other people's lives orbiting around our fanatic desire to be at the center, we are overmastered by a larger field of gravity, gravitas, weight, glory, luminosity. And instead of having things and people around us, we orbit around God. And that radically transforms our decisions. And we are properly humbled. And a little aside, don't date the guy from Schultze if his life is orbiting around himself. It's too puny. It will be a very small life. We are properly humbled. Second, we're romanced. Listen, when a person falls in love, they begin to make decisions by completely different lights, don't they? My goodness, what you're going to wear, how you're going to walk to class, which route you will take, what you do with your time, what cologne you wear, whether you start wearing cologne. It's all radically submitted to someone else's wants and desires. How does this text, how do I get romance out of this text in chapter 12, verse 1? Well, first, by its radical expected response. Give your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, the sacrifice in view here is the Old Testament burnt offering. Somebody would give a burnt offering. They would take an animal, and the whole thing would get consumed. It's kind of like, God, you've been so kind and so merciful, and I am so blown away by what you've done that I'm going to take this animal and give it as a burnt offering, and the whole thing will get burnt up to you. Top of its head to the cloves of its feet. And that will say, I surrender all because you've blessed me so richly. Nothing is held back. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like, I would climb any mountain, I would swim any river for you. People in love sing that way. And when you see that Jesus is not just holy, glorious, full of doxa and luminosity, and your judge, but not only that, but also loving and accepting and gracious. Not just that, but infinitely holy and infinitely glorious and infinitely loving. All at the same time. When you see his sacrifice for you, you're romanced by this extravagant mercy. In view of God's mercy, I give my body as a living sacrifice. Let me use an illustration from literature to see if I can awaken your heart again and romance you. Charles Dickens wrote the novel A Tale of Two Sids. In that book, there's a story about Sidney Carton and Charles Durney. And they both love the same young woman. It's a love story. She marries Charles Durney. And they start having children. But A Tale of Two Cities is set during the time of the French Revolution. And lots of people are being arrested, often for no reason or some slim difficulty. So Charles Durney, who's married to the woman that these two men had both loved, he's arrested, he's taken to prison, and he awaits his execution. Now, the night before his execution, Sidney Carton, his friend, who looks quite a bit like Charles Darnay, slips into the prison and comes and sees Charles Darnay. He says, "Look, Charles, you have a wife. You have a child by her. Let's switch places. Let's change clothes. I'll die in your place." And Charles Darnay says, "No way. Are you kidding? I'll never let you do such a thing." So what does Sidney Carton do? He smacks his friend over the head and knocks him out and exchanges clothes. Sidney's status of freedom passes to Charles, and Charles' punishment passes to Sidney. And Sidney calls the guards and has them take Charles out. He's now out cold. Take him out of the prison. And he assumes Charles' place in the prison waiting to be executed. Now, there's also a young woman in the prison. She's poor. She's a seamstress. She's also about to be executed the next day. And she knew Charles Darnay previously, worked for the family as their seamstress. And she hears that he's also in prison awaiting execution. So she seeks him out that night and comes up to him and starts talking to him, not realizing right away that this isn't Charles Darnay. And she says, "You remember when I worked with your family and I did that work for you?" And of course, Sidney Carton's trying to look away and so that she can't see his face and hope she doesn't look too closely. And suddenly she sees. And she realizes it's not Charles Darnay. And her eyes get big and she says, "Are you dying for him?" And he says, "Shh, yes. And for his wife and child." And she says, "Stranger, I have been thinking that I am not going to be able to face my death. But if I could hold your hand because of someone as brave and loving as you holds my hand, I think I'll be okay." And Sidney Carton says, "All right." Now, he wasn't even dying for her. But his substitutionary sacrifice, it strengthened her to her roots. How much more will the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you absolutely humble you and romance your heart and melt your heart and cause you to call to follow him and do his will and delight doing his will. So I say to people, you know, if you're humble, if the trajectory of your life is an orbit around God and you're romanced by his mercy, it eases the pressure. It's not all about you. And you know what else? Mistakes aren't fatal. So you date the wrong guy from Schultze. Stay away from Schultze. I'm sorry. Mistakes aren't fatal. God doesn't cut you off. And it's a lifelong process of humbling and romancing. I have a daughter who's going to college in the South, and she turns 21 on Wednesday. She's got all kinds of decisions to make. And she says, "Daddy, what do I do about this?" And she texts me all the time. I have a 250, you know, limit, and I thought, I'll never, ever use 250 texts in 1 month. I need to send her the bill. She texts me over and over about all these decisions. And I say to her, "Honey, it doesn't really matter that much." "What do you mean it doesn't matter?" "It doesn't really matter that much.
You just humble yourself before God and you fall in love with Jesus, and the rest, it just comes. And you make mistakes and he cleans it up, and you make another mistake and he cleans it up. You're caught in a greater work. I hope she gets it. Let's pray. Thank you for rain, 1 inch over 1 square mile, 1,650,000,000 pounds. What a God you are. And your mercy to us, Lord, oh, your mercy, it just breaks open our hearts. And so we'll love to do what you call us to do. And when we make mistakes because of our ego and our small little gravitational field of ourself, you correct us. You mercifully forgive us. You die in our place. And so give us lives, Lord, that become more and more luminous and have greater and greater stability. Because we find our life not in ourselves or in the dude from Schultze or anything else. We find our life in you. Be our glory. Be our weight. Be our luminosity, and we shall shine.